I want to invite you to take your Bibles, please, and find 1 Samuel. We're going to make our way to Psalm 57 in just a moment, but we're going to give the context for that, and that is found in 1 Samuel chapter 24. If you're looking for it in the Pew Bible, I'm following Cameron's example. It's on page 246. See, Cam, I do listen when you preach. The story we find in 1 Samuel 24 is the actual happenings in David's life behind the writing of this psalm. It puts dimension to the psalm that we might miss in just reading it. It causes us to see the humanity, the stark reality, but through the whole incident and through the psalm, there is one truth that rings out. It's looked at from multiple angles, but the truth is this: faith grows at the point of tension between what I have and what I'm hoping for. Faith grows at the point of tension between what I have and what I'm hoping for. Let me put that in theological terms. Faith grows at the point of tension between God's promises and God's providence. We love the promises of God, but there are some times it does not look like, feel like God's promises are true. And actually, until we spend some time at that point of tension, our faith has yet to be challenged and therefore yet to be made strong. Faith is like muscle training. It takes resistance for it to grow. Sometimes it feels like God's being mean when he's growing our faith. But that's why verses or chapters like Psalm 57 are here. So let's read the story. 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. David has been on the run from Saul. He's already been anointed king by Samuel. He's come into Saul's house. He's slain the Goliath, the giant. The ladies of the town have sung about him. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s, and Saul has become, King Saul has become jealous. He's tried to kill him, and now David knows his life is really on edge, and he tells Jonathan, the son of Saul, "There is but a step between me and death. I've been in some dire spots, but I could never say that like David said that. But I can say for myself and for all of you all, there is but a breath between me and death. The veil between time and eternity is so thin you can almost see through it. But that should not frighten us, that should excite us. I'm old now. My body hurts. My hair, what hair I have, is gray. But I'm hoping, as John Newton said, those of us who age in Christ, our bodies get slower, but our spiritual strength is increased from day to day, and our pace increases as we head towards home, because heaven is home. You see, that's the tension. You're a citizen of earth and a citizen of heaven at the same time, and sometimes they don't agree. They clash. Chapter 24, 1 Samuel, verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'll give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose stealthily, cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. There's more to the story, but that gives us the context of Psalm 57. It's hard to understand David's attitude towards Saul, but in it are two great truths. Throughout our lives, we are going to be tempted with self-promotion. Most deeply tempted when we know we're headed in the direction that God wants us to go and we are clear on his will for our life. God's will always has to be done God's way, however, in God's timing. David, in cutting off the corner of Saul's robe, did something picturesque because Saul knew the kingdom had been taken from him when he pulled the edge off of Prophet Samuel's robe. So there's a message in this, and then David's heart smites him because David was to be God's anointed. And in David's day, if you were anointed by God, you were set apart. And if you touched the anointed of God, you touched God. And David would not dare be seen going against God. But it's not that simple, because David had 600 men with him in the cave, rabble-rousers, tough men. Saul, well, he had 3,000 trained men. And David's guys were singing, "This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. Kill him, David!" And David said, "No, I can't do that. It's not God's plan. Not yet, anyway." Thinking of that, now let's turn to Psalm 57. I have to think, and that's on page 477 if you're in the Pew Bible. I have to think, in reality, David did not pen this psalm while in the cave, but after the incident. There's so much thought put into it. He could have, but it seems to me that he was able to pin this in his experience after he'd had Saul hunting him down. So I'm going to read the 11 verses. I'm going to include the title because the title is important. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me. Oh God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Now dig in, look closely at the words. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they themselves had fallen into it. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Faith grows at the point of tension between what we have and what we're hoping for, or between the tension between God's promises and God's providence. How do you think David's mind was operating when he and his 600 men are running from Saul and 3,000 trained warriors, 5 to 1. They're hiding in a cave And David's men are reminding him of God's promises that he would be king. How did he handle the fear? How did he handle the temptation? How did he steady himself? I have no idea how his heart and mind handled the sheer emotion. Have you ever seen the weapons of war from a time like King David? I remember in Turkey, this wouldn't have been the same time period, a little later, but we toured the Topkapı Palace, which used to be the Sultan's house, and they had a display of the armor used in war. I think I would rather face drones and missiles than those coats of armor and spears when they were looking people eyeball to eyeball. Saul walks into the cave, no doubt carrying his armor. He had to set it aside because the Bible is very true and human. He had to go to the bathroom. He was a literal sitting duck. David, that wouldn't admit, well, it came out that way, didn't it? So there are three simple things. Well, three things that are simple to say, not simple to do. Number one, faith must see with clarity. Faith must see with clarity because faith only operates in reality. Next, we'll look at faith. Your faith and mine will face adversity. And in the end, faith must rest in God's glory. So, our faith must see with clarity because it only operates in reality. Faith is not denial or pretense. Faith, the eye of faith, is the only perspective from which we can bear to look at real life, life as it actually is. One reason the Bible is so plain and apparently harsh at times is so we can see what and how this life is and that God is at work in it. When I speak to groups of pastors now and we're in the nitty-gritty discussing things and I'm very tender, but there are some points when I say, gentlemen, what Bible do you read? Do you think our day is a bad day? How would you like to be David in the cave? I have never been in a situation like that. However, you do need to know, I picked Psalm 57 a long time ago. And I didn't pick it because I wanted to. I picked it because it challenged me. Because the very thing David does when he stands at the end of the psalm and says, I will awaken the dawn. He says, my heart is steadfast. There have been times in my life where I didn't believe I could do that. And I want to know how to do that. And so I've been studying this for some time. And I guess God was giving me an object lesson to see if it worked in me. Our basement flooded last night. We've got a team there working right now. We had 3 inches of water across the entire basement floor. And I said, I will awaken the dawn. About 40 minutes later, David's expressions in 4 through 6 show us such sudden change. Let me read them. Verse 4, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. What happens next? Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Seldom do I ever hear a sermon in America that has that rhythm. Because we like life easy. And the truth of the matter is, most of us try to escape that very point in life where God is growing our faith, where his promises and providence don't match up, and there's tension between the love we know God has for us and what's going on in our lives right then. Do we not know that people who don't know Christ in many ways face the same things? And that same point of tension between what you have and what you want is also the greatest point for us to share Christ when they see how we deal with our difficulties. So we see in David's expressions, it feels like a strange and strong dissonance in his theme, his feelings, his thinking, when it was simply a plain expression of his reality. Faith deals in realities, or it's actually not faith. So faith must see life with clarity. David sees his reality in vivid terms. He obviously feels it. And all this is he's speaking to God in prayer. He is not speaking to himself in misery or to his friends in complaint. He is speaking to God in truth and praise. We see we should engage our entire being in prayer from David's example. We must also be aware of our own emotional experiences and expressions. Emotions are fuel. They are never the guide. They should never sit in the driver's seat of your car of life. But if you're made like me, every day of your life is a constant battle to get the emotions out of the driver's seat and put your reason and will back into it. That's what David was doing. We should engage our entire beings. Our emotions should be engaged because God gave us those blessed things so we could feel the realities, the threats, the dangers, the challenges all around us. It helps us make our request with the urgency that is appropriate to the moment. David's language, he used metaphor to magnify the urgency and difficulty of his situation. He was very emotional, yet at the same time, extremely intellectual, reasoned, contemplative. His words were both fueled by emotion and assembled by his mind. He used multiple names for God, showing the dimensions of his relationship with God, his knowledge of God. What a model. Sometimes I'm afraid when I pray, maybe even when we pray, we are engaging our emotions, but we're not using them for fuel. We're using them as a guide, as a measurement to see how sincere we are, or a measurement to convince us that God actually hears our prayers. My friend, if you're waiting on feeling a certain way to know that God answered your prayers, you're going to live one roller coaster, disappointing life. God, yes, uses our emotions, but he operates based on the truth of his word. His north point is always true on the compass of Scripture. And so we need to use our emotions for expressions to God, not measuring if God has heard us or not. By the way, this is just a note that I put in my notes because it's a sidelight in the principle of this story. David had done everything right. He even, after temptation, treated Saul right. He comes out of the cave after Saul leaves and apologizes for what he did, but also argues that he did the right thing and Saul's doing the wrong thing. Can you imagine doing just about everything right in your life? And your reward is being hunted down by the king and 3,000 of his best men. There's a simple lesson there, that no matter how good you are and how well you do, there will be some people who don't like you. They don't even have a reason. There was an entire city of people, David's kinfolk, but closer to Saul, who were willing to give him over to Saul to put to death. So our faith must see with clarity. But seeing is only step one. After seeing that way, we then engage life, or as the Puritans said, put faith to work in life. We put our faith to work on the promises of God, not to change our circumstances, but to change our soul and our perspective. so that we could see a cave as protection instead of a trap. David wasn't dependent on the cave. He was dependent on God. But 600 men inside, 3,000 outside, that does not look like a strategic position in battle to me. So when faith sees clearly, you recognize that your faith will face adversity. How did David have this perspective in these drastic circumstances? I have to say it many times because this is the point, I think, of the psalm. The Christian life is lived at the point of tension between God's promises and God's providence. Once again, to make it plain, it is at faith grows at the point of tension between the way I want life to be and the way it is. Who said life isn't as it's supposed to be? Now, there's one proper way to say that, and that's when you're measuring things from God's perspective and sin and the fall. It did not take God by surprise. But as far as we are concerned, as great as life is or as rotten as it is the way it's supposed to be. How are we responding to it? I don't mean to be saying in any way that that's easy, and I cannot promise you all the answers. After years of studying the scripture, I can't find particular answers for some things I struggle with. But I trust the God who does know and knows why, because he said he's good. So how did he have this perspective? Faith, you see, is not even necessary in a world where things are as they're supposed to be. It's not necessary in a world where we face no opposition. Faith is not needed when we don't have disappointments, where there's no waiting, where all things go your way. Faith, however, for the believer in truth, is the bridge, the soul's bridge that connects the world we are in to the world that is to come. Faith rests on what God has said and done and reaches forward in hope for what God has promised to come. I'm going to make a statement that doesn't make any sense, but because we're dealing with God's truth, our logic sometimes can't keep up with God's facts. On this earth, we must learn to live with contradictory facts. My business failed. God is good. You're seriously ill, but God is good. My basement flooded the night before I preached on this psalm. God is good. Is he? Did I ask why last night? Yes, I did. Look at David's speaking out to God. Verse 2, I cry out to God Most High. Not that God is far away, but that he is above all of the fray around David and can come straight through it to David. It's not a thing of God being distant. It's a thing of God being able. I cry out to God Most High, to God who what? Fulfills his purpose for me. That is the eye of faith. At the edge of death, the purpose of God, David is unique because he knows what it is, that he is to be king over all of Israel. And he's about to be slain by the current king, God who fulfills his purpose for me. He goes on. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. I thought if you really walk with Jesus, you didn't get trampled on. No, the trampling sometimes is where our faith grows. When the bills are too high, we think. When the kids are sick. When the car breaks down. When your marriage is going south. That's when we cannot wait on feelings. That's when we look to truth. And we stand on that truth because our God is God. It is impossible for God to lie. What he said is true, and his son was crucified, buried, and was raised from the dead to prove he can deliver on every promise he has made. But we have to see it in the reality of the already and the not yet, of the now and what is to come. So when we are like David in a storm, what are we doing in a storm? Have you ever thought about the fact that God put you there? Because he wants to bless you with the growth in faith. Do you imagine the history you get with God when he sees you through trouble after trouble after trouble? There is nothing that builds around security of the Christian mind and heart like a history with a God who is God. God fulfills his purpose, him who tramples on me. It's strangely hard to see God protecting us and God restraining our enemies when we are in the storm or under attack. David's in a cave with 600 men surrounded outside by a force of 3,000 trained fighting men. God fulfills his purpose for me. We are like David to speak and do the truth toward God and about God when circumstances say different. The very ground faith best grows in is the ground we many times try to avoid. It takes resistance to strengthen faith. Faith must be practiced. And when we see that God is good, or that God will meet our needs, we are to put faith to work on that, thinking it through, believing it, walking, acting as if it's true when everything else says it's not. That's putting faith to work on it. So faith must see with clarity because faith only operates in reality. Faith will face adversity. It's the soil it grows in. And finally, your faith, my faith, must rest in God's glory. I tried to find a different way to say that because so many believers and preachers in particular talk about the glory of God and half the congregation is going, what is that, a cloud? Glory. Can you define that for me, preacher? It sounds really cool, but what's it mean? I can't ever get a hold of it. David said in Psalm 34, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together." How do you magnify someone who's omnipresent? Who's omnipotent and omniscient? Magnification is a literal impossibility, except in the eyes of those who can't see him. Resting in the glory of God and living in the glory of God, living in it is living as if God really is God. Recognizing the glory of God is treating God as he deserves to be treated. Obeying him, trusting him, praising him, worshiping him, no matter what circumstances say. But like David, we will be tempted to take life in our own hands. It would have been so easy to take down defenseless Saul, to manipulate God and his will. By the way, it's a nice try. God cannot be manipulated. The devil tempts us to doubt and question God's word and will, God's timing. And it's at that point we're very susceptible to temptation of personal promotion. Think it won't happen to you? Well, the devil personally did it to the Son of God, Jesus. You know it'll happen to you. Jesus, if you'll just bow down, you can have all these kingdoms. The Lord Jesus knew they were to be his, but not yet and not that way. The only way was through his death, burial, and resurrection. What is faith? Resting in God's glory? It's living according to the truth that God has revealed. God will be recognized as God and treated as such. David, like in Psalm 34, was magnifying God by speaking truth about him, by calling other people's attention to him, and inviting us to do so by writing the psalm. He does this by merely asking God, believing God, and living out the truth that God will be who He is, who He said He is, and do what He said He would do, even when everything around us says different. That's a tough spot to be in. I can tell you, I can preach this a whole lot better than I can live this. It's not easy for anybody. And you'll have failures along the way. But you know what the beauty of that is? We live under the reign of a Savior who forgives even the sin of our doubts when we're weak and stumble and fall. From David, we learn this great example that in the face of adversity, David said, God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. And then be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Your glory be over all the earth. This is belief at the point of tension between God's promises and providence. That was David's heart when surrounded by a life-threatening enemy, looking as if not only would he die, but God's plan itself would fail. But David, he knew of God's revealed love. God had spoken to him. David had a history with God. Even as a shepherd boy, he trusted the Lord to rescue sheep out of the mouth of the lion and the bear. He knew it was God's will for him to be king. But at present, he's in a cave, running, fearful, hiding, waiting. And it was at that situation, David stood and said, "My heart is steadfast, O God." He's not telling this to men. He's telling it to God Himself. My heart is steadfast. That is not boasting. That is an expression of actuality and of desire. It is a praise to God. I will sing and make melody. Awake my glory. And in David's instance, this means his entire being, all of me, wake up. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to You, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to You among the nations. I love the fact that David doesn't keep his devotions to himself. He knows that his faith is to be public and for others for the glory of God. For Your steadfast love. Now that word for steadfast about God is different than the word of David's. Steadfast meant he was firm. He had taken a stance and was in ready position to go forward. This is the word hesed. God's steadfast love. His mercies that never end. For Your, God's steadfast love is great to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Your glory be over all the earth. Can we do that? You're getting ready to take the Lord's Supper. David had a prophet named Samuel. He had a word or two from God. We have the Son of God. God will send His steadfast love and faithfulness to save me. How do we know He will do that? Because He already has. But God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world, He gave. We have evidence. Faith is not a leap in the dark. It is based on evidence in time and space, history of what God has done. And we have so much more than David. I don't want to give you any idea or pretense that if God chooses to put you in a spot where everything around you says different than what God has said, that it would be easy. It won't be. And some of them will not be reconciled this side of heaven. But God's word is true and says that our suffering now is minor, light and momentary affliction compared to the weight of glory that will be revealed. The veil between here and there is thin. May the Lord cause our hearts to run faster each day. In this life for His glory, and to the next for our good and His eternal glory. Let's pray together.